2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. The time, 974 BC. The place, Jerusalem. The setting, King Solomon, leader of Israel, dedicating the temple that was built to the God of Israel. For 7 years, Solomon had his servants working feverishly. And finally, after 7 long years, at an expense of billions of dollars, the temple was completed and ready to be dedicated. Now, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon first preached to the people. We saw this in our study last week. He stood before the people, and there he reminded them that Jerusalem was a city singularly chosen by God, and that David was specifically picked by God to be ruler of the people of Israel, and how that David was promised by the Lord that his son would come forth and construct a temple. Solomon reminded the people that that promise to David was taking place on that day. They had seen it fulfilled. After Solomon had preached to the people, he prayed for the temple. He built a small platform, and there he lifted up his hands to the Lord, and he knelt on his knees before the Lord, and he prayed, and his prayer was effective. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So effective was his prayer that fire fell. Now, it is important to study the prayers of the Bible that produce results. I think every one of us who knows the Lord desires that our prayer life be more effective, that we really see fire come as the result of our praying. And so in Solomon's prayer, I think that this is a model for us to study as he starts out, first of all, worshiping the Lord, and then he moves into praise to the Lord, and finally petitioning before the Lord. Note, first of all, his posture. He was on his knees. Now, you don't really need to be on your knees when you pray. If you're driving in your car, it's a good idea that you're not. But somehow it seems that nowadays, the only time that people are on their knees are when they are looking for their contact lens. And that, to me, is tragic. We need to be a people that understand that prayer on our knees is an outward sign of an attitude of submission and humility before the Lord. Also, practically, when you're on your knees, you'll find that it's a lot harder to fall asleep. Man, if I'm laying on my back praying, it's funny how quickly I can be resting in the Lord. But on my knees, it helps me to keep focused much better. Praying on your knees, it's a good position, it's a proper position, it's a biblical position for prayer. And by the way, something else that perhaps many of you have discovered, and that is if you pray verbally, not just in your mind, but articulate or enunciate the words, it also helps in keeping your mind focused. When I pray just in my mind sometimes spaces out and takes all sorts of weird trips. I find that if I pray verbally, even if it's quietly, but pray verbally, I'm able to concentrate much more effectively. Solomon, on his knees. It's pretty tough to fall when you're on your knees. It's one of the most balanced positions to be in physically, and folks, so too spiritually. Here's the leader of this nation on his knees praying. Now, he begins in worship, verse 14. He said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all of their hearts." He begins by acknowledging the greatness of God and then the goodness of God. "There is no God like you." And then, "There is no God as good as you who keeps covenant, who keeps his promises." When you pray, when you begin in worshiping, considering the greatness of God, it suddenly puts your problems in proper perspective. A few days ago, I went up on top of this mountain that's right behind our church building. It's all leveled off up on the top. In fact, the pad that this building is on is from the top of that mountain. But it's really beautiful up there, and you look down over the church facility and over the Rouge area, the Applegate Valley, and everything seems so dinky, so small. It's great. Because when you're in the midst of it, sometimes everything seems so huge. But when you get above, man, things take on an entirely different perspective. When you consider the greatness of God, how huge and how powerful he is, there's no God like him, and you worship him, suddenly those problems which seemed so big to you shrink in size. No sweat. And the goodness of God. When I consider the goodness of God, suddenly my reluctance to come towards him is reduced. I need to worship God for his goodness and his grace, and that enables me then to approach him boldly. Otherwise, I shrink back oftentimes reluctantly. Solomon wisely begins his prayer by worshiping the Lord. "There is no God like you in heaven or in earth. No God shows such mercy and keeps covenant." And then he moves into praise. Verse 15, "Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hands, as it is this day. Oh Lord, you kept your promise, you fulfilled your promise, and we're seeing it right now." Praise. Gang, please listen. When your prayer life seems to be dry, praise and thank the Lord, and soon you'll find yourself with an ocean to swim in. Count your blessings. Enumerate them one by one, as the song says, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Begin to praise him and thank him. Solomon does this now. He just begins to praise the Lord and thank him that the promises were fulfilled that day. And then finally he petitions, verse 16. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel." Verse 17. "Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David." This is one of the most effective, most powerful ways to pray is, "Lord, let thy word be verified." Pray with your Bibles open. When you pray the promises, man, you can be sure that the answers will come. I have found it very important and very helpful for me to mix my prayer life and Bible study together. Years ago, I used to simply pray and then study. I had two separate parts of my devotional life. Increasingly, I have found that the best way for me to really commune with the Lord and pray to the Lord is in the midst of having the Bible open before me. And I talk to the Lord about the promises and passages that I'm reading. Verify your word, Lord. Solomon here is holding the Lord to his word, if you would. Learn the secret of praying in the promises. Verse 19, have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken to the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name, to hearken to the prayer which thy servant prayeth in this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And now Solomon, in the midst of his prayer, in verses 22 through 39, is foreseeing some problems that are coming. Praying for the temple, he now foresees in the spirit some problems that the people are going to be encountering, and so he wisely is interceding for them before the problem comes down. Somebody else did that in the Bible. A guy by the name of Job. Remember him? Chapter 1. It says that every morning he got up and sacrificed for his kids. He sacrificed oxen and prayed. Perhaps, he said, my kids will sin today. And so he prayed for them in advance. He sacrificed for them ahead of time. That was no small deal. Gathering a cow for every kid and slaughtering him and butchering him and burning him. But Job realized that his kids would need his prayers. He was anticipating difficulty and making provision for it. I think we should pray for our kids before they get into problems, not find ourselves praying when we find out they're in trouble. And that's what Solomon is doing here. It has been said that God honors no withdrawal where there are no deposits. God honors no withdrawal where there are no deposits. Have you been depositing your prayers in his bank? Storing up those petitions ahead of time, that in the time of need you can draw. Well, that's what Solomon is doing here. First of all, he talks about neighbor problems, then national problems, and finally natural problems. Verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wickedness, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If a man sins, and he comes to this house to swear before the altar of his innocency, Lord, judge him, Solomon is saying. If he's innocent, make it known. If he's guilty, then judge him. I like this because it's once again letting the Lord be the judge. It's letting the Lord do his business and do his work in an individual's life. That's important. As I've said before, I'm a firm believer in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that God can, does, and will judge. We don't need to judge each other. We can just trust the Lord. As Solomon is saying, Lord, if somebody is swearing to his innocency in this place, Lord, you judge him according to your knowledge. Good word indeed. Neighbor problems, problems between people. Secondly, national problems. And if thy people, verse 24, Israel, be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, in this temple, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. If they sin, and go through a season of defeat, and they pray unto you, Lord, hear their prayers. In those days of national difficulty, hear their prayers. Thirdly, natural problems, verse 26, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain. Well, that's not happening today here. And there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive them and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Lord, when you judge your people and seek to chasten them or correct them by sealing up the heavens and not allowing rain to come, when they humble themselves and pray and turn to you, Lord, hear them. Folks, once again, I think this is a powerful confirmation of a truth that I think we have neglected in our contemporary thinking. And that is, the Lord chooses to judge nations and judge regions and judge areas by causing famines, droughts, difficulties. And I suggest to you once again that we need to be a people who, instead of just responding to the needs of any given area, pray and seek the Lord. Lord, what are you doing here? If you, Lord, are shutting the heavens and preventing the rains, that this people might turn to you and pray to you and be open to you, then, Lord, we do not want to contradict what you are doing. And I do believe personally that the Lord is judging and seeking to draw peoples and nations to Him who once walked with Him, who know about Him, but have neglected Him. And the Lord is judging and chastening those areas, not because He's angry with them, but because He is seeking to bring them and draw them to Himself. And yet we as Christians, in the name of compassion, are all too often too, I think, ready to jump into a situation and solve the crisis. I wonder, in the days of Noah, if Christians would have been out there building life rafts, save a flood victim. And yet it says God shut the door of the ark. Why did God shut the door? Well, there's many reasons, but certainly one is Noah, in his compassion, would say, wait, let's let some of these guys in. The Lord says, no, I'm judging. I'm doing a work and I want it done. God knew what He was doing when He sealed the door shut. And yet I wonder if we were on the scene in that time, if we would have somehow been building lifeboats, trying to save as many people as possible. I wonder if in the days of Joshua, when God said, exterminate the Canaanites, I've given them years and years to repent and they have not done so. They're a polluted people. And I want everyone exterminated. If we wouldn't have had Save a Canaanite crusades and telethons and raise money to save a... You can support a Canaanite, you know. I'm just wondering. I'm raising questions. And yet the Lord said He wanted those people dealt with in a specific way for His own purposes. Oh, John, you say that's cruel, that's insensitive. If what you're saying is we shouldn't rush to the aid of any peoples that are hurting, that's really insensitive. I shared this particular insight with a group of about 400 pastors. And I shared it just because I heard no one else raising the question. Everybody is rushing and reacting to situations, but nobody is saying, let's pray and seek God's will. What is the heart of the Lord? And I was just simply suggesting that we need to pray first. One of the pastors in the back stood up. He was about 4 feet, 8 inches tall. He has been pastoring in India for 25 years. He's a native Indian. He said, I have waited for years and years and years for somebody in the West to see the situation. He said, about 15 years ago, when India was going through tremendous famine, God was showing our people the vanity of Hinduism, the multiplicity of gods. They would not kill the rats that were eating the grain. They would not butcher the cows that were walking through the streets because of a Hinduistic reincarnation theology. And God was judging, and our people were just beginning to be broken when in come the ships from America with grains and foods and everything else. And he goes, we as native pastors, our hearts broke. Because people were beginning to turn towards God and beginning to reject Hinduism. They were beginning to think through once again where they really stood with this whole philosophy. But then well-meaning Christians rushed to the aid, and the revival was stopped in its tracks. And he said that with tears running down his cheeks. And I'm just suggesting to you that perhaps we need, as a Christian community, to not react quickly always to every situation, but prayerfully, Lord, what is your will? Once we feel that we have the will of God, let's go full on. But we should be careful. Well, you don't have to agree with that, just some food for thought. Be that as it may, Solomon is here saying, Lord, when you shut up the heavens, when you do this to bring your people to repentance, when they finally come to their senses, Lord, hear them and rain upon thy land. Verse 32. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling, that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth my people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Students, this is an important passage, because in this we see clearly the calling of Israel. It was to be an apostolic nation. That is, it was to be extending an invitation to the stranger, to the non-Jew, if you would, saying, come to the house and see the blessing and then seek the blessing in your own life. Israel was not to be simply a holy club, not a group of people enjoying the blessings of God for themselves, but they were to be blessed that others could see the reality of God and be drawn to God. They were to be a missionary nation, an apostolic nation. That the people of the world could see God's blessing and then seek God's blessing as they saw what he was doing in that nation. Now this is interesting, because Israel was to invite the world saying, come and see. Come. But the church, Jesus said, go. Go into the world and preach the gospel. And so there was a little different strategy involved, if you would. Israel, come into this place and see. The church, get out into the world and preach. But both the church of Jesus Christ and the nation Israel must be apostolic, must be missionary minded. I'll tell you the quickest way to see any church turn sour. That is if it loses its evangelistic thrust and turns inward. Or if you individually turn inward and just consider how you can be more successful, how you can be more blessed, man, your experience will sour. You can bet your bottom dollar. You are saved to serve. You're left here to preach the gospel. So am I. And this church exists that we might bless God, be edified and taught, then leave this place and touch this community and beyond. If we lose that vision, man will lose our effectiveness and we'll lose our blessing. We got to be witnessing. We got to be sharing personally and as a church family. Israel was to be a nation who would invite the stranger to come into that place, into that temple. Well, Solomon goes on to pray more specifically for the people in times when they would be taken away into captivity, verses 36 and on down to 39, and in captivity if they would turn to the Lord and remember from whence they had fallen, verse 39, then hear thou from heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayers and their supplications, maintain their cause, forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. And indeed, Israel was taken away into captivity. They fell. And they were taken away by Babylon, where they remained in captivity for 70 years. But in Babylon, there was a man. Several, but one specifically identified who three times a day opened up his window and faced the temple and prayed and prayed and prayed. That man's name was who? Daniel. And God heard the prayers of the people, restored them back to the land. Verse 41, now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. We saw last week that the glory of the Lord filled the house previously when the people were praising the Lord. And now here the glory of the Lord fills the house when Solomon is praying to the Lord. What does that tell me? It tells me that the glory of God, that substance, that kabod, that reality that I'm craving, will fill this temple personally when I am praising, when I am praying. Two ways in which you can experience the glory of God flooding into your life when you're praying and when you're praising. The substance, the reality, the fullness, the glory of God will fill your heart, fill your life. And here the glory of God fills the house. The priests, verse 2, could not enter into the house, the temple, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Wouldn't that be dynamite if some Sunday folks couldn't even come in here? The glory of God was just so present, so real, they couldn't even get in. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, flat-nosed. And they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good. His mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Gang, that's a significant sacrifice. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And yet, 22 million oxen and 120 million sheep would not be really sufficient to compare to that ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. People sometimes cringe when we talk about sacrifices that are numbering this many. Why so many animals? Why such a slaughter? Well, because God is painting a picture, showing us the seriousness of sin, that it leads to death. Even as they would place their hands on those animals and thus transfer their sins symbolically to those animals, God is showing us that even in this age of inflation, the wages of sin remain the same, death. It never varies. Sin leads to death. And here you see animals slaughtered. You bring your animal, you bring your baby lamb, or you bring your oxen that you were raising from, not childhood, whatever an oxen is, from calfhood. And you watch that animal slaughtered. Not only do you watch it slaughtered, but you handle the knife itself and slit the throat, and you realize, wow, sin, it's serious. And the number, the immensity of sacrifices that were offered point out that Jesus, the Lamb of God, our burnt offering, the price that He paid is immense. We don't really fully comprehend, we can't comprehend the price that He paid. And besides that, you know, we get uptight sometimes in our culture about these sacrifices, but really, to Jehovah God, pointing to the Lamb of God that was to come, we sacrificed 435,000 cows each year to Ronald McDonald. That's how many cows are killed each year to feed this country Big Macs and quarter pounders. And yet nobody's protesting that. Nobody's griping about that. Well, there's too many cows being killed for Ronald. And yet people, when they read the Bible, say, well, that's bloody, that's brutal. And yet, really, it's the only way that God could paint a picture to drive His point home that sin is serious. It leads to death. And Jesus paid an immense price. So the house was dedicated with a huge sacrifice. Verse 6, and the priests waited on their office, and the Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord. What a guy David was. Not only was he a soldier and a statesman and a poet and a warrior, but he was also a musician who made his own instruments. There's a challenge for you musicians. David made special instruments, verse 6, special types of stringed instruments, evidently, which would allow him to praise the Lord. Verse 8, also at the same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him. There was a very great congregation. And verse 10 says, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. It's worth noting that that's always what the result will be when God's people are in God's presence. Gladness and merry in heart. Solomon thus finished the house of the Lord, and then the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night, verse 12 says. The Lord said, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. If the country is going through crisis, if the nation is experiencing difficulty, rain or lack of, pestilence, if my people will pray, I will hear and heal. Now, gang, This verse is so important because in it, it is saying that God's people have a responsibility for the society in which they live. We cannot just curse our society or the situations and sin that is found therein and say, oh, this is terrible, this is wrong. We must say, oh Lord, forgive us. For Jesus said that we are the salt and the light of the earth. And you see, if our nation is going down the tubes, I have got to take personal responsibility. We as Christians are responsible for being salt and light. Now, historically, not one country has fallen to communism where the church was vibrant and active and living. But when the church becomes dead or formal, ritualistic or ineffective, communism can move in relatively easily. And in our own country, if we're going through difficulties and problems and crises and chaoses, we as Christians have to say, Lord, have we been failing to be the salt and the light that we should be? Have we been playing and not praying? Lord, forgive us. It was James Kelly who said, I would rather light a candle than curse the darkness. I like that. Anyone can curse the darkness of our society, but we must be light in that society. We should light the candle, not just curse the darkness. We should be praying, not just complaining. And that's what God is saying. If the nation goes through difficult days, if my people, if they, my people, will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. It's beautiful today to see several hundred people out at Medford standing together, being counted. And I think that God will honor that. I know the Lord is pleased by that. By seeing people who say, yeah, we're responsible as a Christian community. We're responsible for what's happening in society. We need to come together and consider and pray. And I was delighted to see a number of people from this fellowship there. That was a real beautiful thing. But we must remember that we're responsible, gang. We really are. So, that's the word of the Lord to Solomon. My people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal their land. But, verse 19 says, if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck them up by the roots out of my hand, which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified I will cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. And they laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he hath brought all this evil upon them. Indeed, the Jewish people have become a byword and a proverb. There is anti-Semitism in virtually every part of the civilized world. The name Jew, sadly, is used derogatorily. And the Lord said this would happen. If my people ignore me and don't respond to me, then this house which is high shall be cast out of my sight, and the people will be scattered, plucked out. 4 centuries later, that's precisely what happened. The people had continued in idolatry. They ignored the Lord, and finally, the Lord had them plucked out and the temple destroyed. We talked Sunday about rubber band theology. I remind you once again that the Lord will let you go, but you're going to come back. He'll let you go as you turn away from Him and do your own trip and pursue your own pleasure. He'll let you go, but you're going to come back. The question is, how hard do you want to come back? Because the band will snap. The Lord says, if my people go, I'll let them go, but I will pluck them out and the temple will be destroyed. How hard do you want to come back? If perhaps you're flirting with sin even tonight or involved in some compromising situation, you'll come back. The Lord loves you too much to let you be lost. The question is, what will it take? What will it take to bring you back? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. Respecting the Lord, being awed, and showing reverence to the Lord. Oh, why is this happening to me? What's going on? Hey, listen, so often it's just rubber band theology. He let you go, He let you go, you went farther and farther, whap, slap, smash. He came back. Came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 8, at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Now, why is this inserted here? Well, flip back to 1 Kings chapter 9 just for a moment. And let's refresh our memories of the significance of this passage. This is the same story here in 1 Kings 9. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, verse 10 says, when Solomon had built the two houses, that is, the house of the Lord and his own palace. Now Hiram, or Huram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and gold. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Cabal, which means displeasing or dirty, unto this day. Cabal. Cabal. Maybe you're thinking about getting cable TV. You might want to think about that. But Cabal, which means displeasing or dirty. For Hiram, verse 14, had sent to the king 60 talents of gold. Now, it says Hiram sent, but it's a pluperfect. It's literally, for Hiram had sent to the king. Here's what's happening. Solomon was building his temple and building his palace. Evidently, he let Hiram, or Huram, who was the king of Tyre, actually loan him some money, some gold. His finances were short, and so he sought to rectify the situation by getting a loan. Well, when he finished the projects, he said, Hiram, I'm going to pay you back with 20 cities here in Galilee. They're yours. Hiram cruised down from Tyre and looked at those cities and said, man, this is cable. This is dirty. It's displeasing. What a ripoff. Junk. And there was a breach between these two. Why is this recorded in the Scriptures? I think, first of all, to show us that sometimes it can be appropriate to borrow money. I know there are those that make emphatic, dogmatic statements saying it's never right to borrow. And yet here, in the building of the temple, money was borrowed. But let it be known that it caused a hassle. There's a warning. As Hiram came to get his payoff, he didn't like what he got, and these two brothers found themselves disconnected, hassling, uptight with each other because of the payoff. Now, I think we should be most careful in this situation. The Bible has much to say about borrowing and about lending. It does make provision for it. The Old Testament laws are quite clear on this matter, but there are also many warnings given in regards to it. I think we should not be dogmatic saying it's never right to borrow. I think that's really, you have a tough time proving that biblically. For even here, another illustration of a case where that did take place, but watch out and be careful. So Hiram here was one who had loaned this money, and the cities were restored to Solomon. He gave him back and said, "You take him, Solomon." So Solomon went and rebuilt them, verse 2 says, and allowed the children of Israel to dwell there. Then Solomon, verse 3, chapter 8, 2 Chronicles, went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it. This is the only war that is recorded in the scripture that Solomon himself was engaged in. He was not a fighter, he was a man of peace. Then he continued to build. He built Tadmor, verse 4, and Beth-horon, verse 5, and Baalath, verse 6. Verse 7 says, "And as for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left in the land, whom the Israelites consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute unto this day." The Canaanites were supposed to be exterminated. But these peoples, parts of the Canaanites, remained and survived in the land. Solomon then taxed them heavily, but did not harm them physically. Why didn't he harm them physically? Because they were a source of revenue. And here Solomon begins compromising. And he's going to pay a price as his reign continues on. You know what I see in this? I think that sometimes perhaps we say, "Well, I can't get rid of that sin. Or I can't rectify that business matter which I know is amiss. Or I can't do..." You got to be practical. It's impractical for me to deal in that situation. But because Solomon did not deal with them, they would introduce idolatry again to the people of Israel, and it would lead to disaster. It's like the Fram oil filter man says, "You can pay me now or you can pay me later. You can deal with those Canaanites now, or you can say, well, I can't really do that. My business partners won't understand. I can't do that. It's going to cause confusion in this situation, or this person will react against it," or whatever. Solomon here was trying to be practical, but it would lead to a disaster. So he didn't wipe them out. He simply taxed them. But, verse 9 says, "Of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work. They were simply men of war and chief of the captains and of the chariots and horsemen." So just the Canaanites were being taxed heavily at this time, and the Israelites were actually in charge of leadership positions. Then Solomon continues his compromise, verse 11, "When he brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord has come.'" He takes on this Egyptian woman he's not to marry, of course, outside of the Jewish race. And he's not to multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17 says. But what does he do? "Well, I'll take on this little Egyptian gal here, and I won't build her a palace here in the city. It's too holy. I'll just kind of stash her away outside the city." Now, why did Solomon take her on and so many? In fact, he took on 699 more wives plus 300 concubines. There are those commentators who say, well, the reason he did it was for political reasons. You see, if you would marry the daughter of some king, then he would be less likely to attack you down the road. So you cemented political alliances by marrying the daughter of the king. Well, possibly, but 700? I mean, I find that a little hard to swallow. I mean, I could see 5 or 10 or maybe 20, but 700 political alliances necessary for Solomon, the most powerful man in the world? I don't know. He's compromising is what's happening, and he knows it. So he tries to build her a special palace outside of the city. But Solomon still, having a love for the Lord, verse 12, offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even a certain rate every day. Verse 14 says, besides offering burnt offerings every day, he appointed courses of priests and Levites to their charges to praise and minister before the priests. So every day there was praise and ministry ascending to the Lord, musically and sacrificially. I love it. I long for the day. I desire the day when even this place might every day see people who want to praise the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It's a beautiful thing that's happening here as Solomon is seeing praisers and singers every day offering up their praise. Well, the rest of the chapter talks about the continuing work that he did on the house of the Lord. And the house, verse 16, last phrase, of the Lord was perfected. Then, verse 17, Solomon went to Ezon-Geber and to Elot, and Huram, or Hiram, sent by him, by the hands of his servants, ships, and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophar, or to India, and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. This is interesting. It is the only time in Old Testament history where Israel establishes a navy. Now, the Jews at this time, historically, were very suspicious of the ocean and reluctant to go into the sea at all. They were not sailors. You say, well, what about the fishermen, Peter and James and John and the boys? Remember, the sea they sailed on was not a sea at all. The Sea of Galilee is just a big freshwater lake. Okay? So the stories on the Sea of Galilee, don't think of it as being an ocean. It's a big lake. The Jewish people did not really like to be venturing out in the sea at all. This is the only time where they had a navy, and it's because Hiram, the guy up north again, the Phoenician king, the king of Tyre, he talked Solomon into a joint commercial venture, and the Phoenicians were excellent sailors. So they joined their forces, and they sailed off to India, and they gained huge rewards there, 450 talents of gold. Quite impressive, about a 3-year journey probably. But you know what? Didn't compare to what David did in 3 years. Here in commerce, they gained 450 talents of gold, but David in 3 years gained 120,000 talents of gold. How did David do it? Not by commerce, but by conquest. You see, he didn't go out and try and gain his riches in the boardroom. He went and got his riches on the battlefield. He waged war. And what does that say to me? What does that say to you? It says that really, whether we're talking about our church or Brush Fire Ministries or the building project or you personally, although it is expedient that we are prudent and wise, yes, that pales in comparison to your waging war on your knees and praying. You know, it amazes me how many people, how many of us struggle in the area of finances. There's so much in the church we would like to do. So many projects and possibilities, so many things that are open to us, but it seems like finances are the restriction. Or perhaps for you personally, finances are the restriction. And I was thinking about this a while back and praying it through, saying, Lord, why is that? And it seemed like the Spirit was showing me something in my heart, and that is this. In the Old Testament days, they were fighting Philistines. No more Philistines now to fight, gang. Such a race of people don't even exist. We fight finances. It took faith in the old days to fight those giants, those Philistines. It takes faith right now to fight the financial pressures and demands. Let's be honest. Wouldn't you say that one of the great things that drives you to your knees is the financial pinch or the financial situation in your life? Isn't that really truthful for many of us? I think so. There's no Philistines knocking on your door saying, hey man, let's mix it up. But there's these little slips of paper that come in your mailbox. They're Philistines disguised in a whole different way, you see. Pressures, challenges, whether it's a church family or your personal family. And it seems as though, to me anyway, that it's the same battle, just in a different context. That as a church, we must pray. You know, we're getting done out here with this project. It shouldn't have, it couldn't have really happened logically. There's no way. There's no way. Zero. This is impossible to happen logically. For this group of people to get this size of a project done in the time it's taken place. By the way, we're on our last lap now. We're on the fourth lap. This is it. Gun lap. So don't give up. Just that last kick is what we need right now. But you know what happened? This building project has been so wonderful for me. Not because of the building, but because it's forced many of us to be on our face before the Lord, praying. Quite frankly, when we were in Western Auto up in the parking lot, the pressure was not as great. But many of us have felt this pressure consistently for the past year and a half or 2 years or whatever, and have found ourselves praying, wondering how in the world it's going to happen. And you know what that does? It produces faith. It builds spiritual strength and stamina. That's what's exciting about this project. That's what's exciting about any project. It builds your faith, you see. Solomon went the safe route. He said, well, let's kind of tie in with the Phoenicians up here, and we'll sort of go into a commercial venture. That was fine. They got 450 talents of gold. It's okay. David, he didn't go a commercial route. He went in a conquering route and did battle with the enemy. And guess how much he gained? 120,000 talents. Take your pick. Which do you want? I would rather fight the war in faith. You know, we could have even in this project, you know, opted or went after a whole financial loan. We did for a season. I'm glad we didn't. I'm glad it didn't work out. I'm glad we didn't go that path. Because gang, if we had, if memory serves me well, we'd be paying $13,000 a month for 19 years. Yeah. We're almost done, you see. Tougher, yeah. Got to pray more. So, in your situation, take a lesson. Be like David. Oh, Solomon's fine. But David really scored the big one. Conquest. Well, real quick here. We're going to finish this in 5 minutes. Chapter 9. No, we're not. We'll start it next week. Father, I know that There are many considerations for us to take in tonight and to think through and meditate upon. But I do know this, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will be the one that will bring things to mind in the coming days and weeks that we need to make application of. Father, I pray that You would help me in my life and my sisters and my brothers in theirs, that we might be a people who really understand the importance of faith, of fighting in faith, of praying in and praying down Your blessings, of laying hold of Your promises. Help us in that, Lord. And I know that there are a number of folks, a number who are struggling even right today with this issue. By Your mercy, Father, and in Your grace, would You encourage them, Lord, to seek Your face? Teach us to pray. We recognize, Lord, that not only personally but nationally our country is hurting in so many areas. We ask You to forgive us, Lord, for not being that salt and light which You've called us to be. We think of the babies that are being slaughtered. Even 5,000 plus here at Rogue Valley Hospital. Lord, forgive me and forgive us for not praying, not waging warfare. Forgive us, Lord, for lethargy. We pray that You would have mercy upon us, that You would call us, Lord, as an army into intercession. That like Solomon, Lord, You would help us to bow on our knees before You and lift up our hands unto You and seek You. Perhaps, Lord, there are those even tonight who are experiencing a dry time when there does not seem to be the rain from heaven being poured upon their soul. Would You, Lord, show them and speak to them concerning any difficulty or blockage or sin which might be causing a restriction of the pouring out of Your Spirit upon their lives. I know, Jesus, that You desire none of us to be cut off from that pouring out of Your Spirit. But that, Lord, we forsake You and forget You and wander from You, Lord, and find ourselves plucked out and find our temples distraught. Lord, I thank You that You allow that to happen in my life to us in order to bring us back where we belong in Your bosom, at Your side. Lord, I pray that You would bring back any and all who perhaps are moving in a direction away from Thee. Teach us to pray, Lord. Increasingly, may Your glory fill our house. May Your glory fill this place. Teach us to pray, Lord. Personally, daily, devotionally. That we might see, Lord, the fire come down from heaven. And protect us, Lord, from turning inward. I pray blessing, Lord, upon even the undertakings of what Brush Fire is doing presently, preparing and readying to go down. Show us, Lord, what our part is. And Lord, may many people be surfaced to begin to go and serve and reach out. Lord, not just in that way, but even this week, help us, Lord, to be faithful in our witness, to be vocal and bold. And we ask Your blessing, Lord, that people might see what You're doing in our lives, in this place, and be drawn to You, be attracted to You. Well, Lord, these things that we've talked about now, these things that are written in Your Word, Lord, I would pray that they might be cemented into our lives and worked out for the glory of Jesus. Amen.